Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31, they belong together and they are about the same theme. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame, through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of asses and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying sons, sons who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right, speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a break in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel, which is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a sherd is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water from the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not, but you said, no, we will speed upon horses. Therefore you shall speed away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Yea, O people in Zion who dwell at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your silver-covered graven images and your gold-plated molten images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, begone. And he will give rain for the seed which you sow, with which you sow the ground. And grain, the produce of the ground, will be rich and plenteous. In that day your cattle will graze in large pastures. The oxen and the asses that till the ground will eat salted provender, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And upon every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the hurt of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with anger and in thick rising of smoke. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and tempest and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he smites with his rod and every stroke of the staff of his punishment, which the Lord lays upon them, will be to the sound of timbrels and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared, yea, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called forth against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted, O people of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of men. And a sword, not of men, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, when we turn to Thee, we have our minds lifted out of ourselves, above our immediate circumstances and away from those petty things which so often occupy our thinking. And we are lifted into those places where we get the larger view and see Thee as the God of history, the controller of the nations, to whom the peoples of the world are just a drop in the bucket. and we are led to awe and worship as we realize that thou art on the throne of the universe and that the kingdoms of men are as nothing in thy sight, that thou dost bring about thy purposes among the nations, thou dost cause even the wrath of men to praise thee. And yet, O Lord, we rejoice that thy greatness is matched with a love and a knowledge of each one of us that is intensely personal. And thou who dost order the goings of the nations, wilt order our goings and direct our steps. We come this morning, O Lord, and we ask that each one of us may hear that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Grant, O Lord, that during this coming week, because we have met together in this place to study thy word, we may walk in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Amen. The year is 1975, and a large crowd of people has gathered at London Airport. As they wait from the VIP lounge, there emerges a small party made up of the Prime Minister, the Foreign Secretary, the Ambassador to the United States, and a number of important people in the British government. And they make their way out to a large RAF transport plane on the runway at London Airport. This plane is to take them across the Atlantic to America. Why are they going? The answer is very simple. It is now some years since America lost interest in Europe, and Russia has pressed through Europe and now controls all the other European countries, and only the narrow strip of water, the English Channel, separates the Russians from these shores. And in a last desperate measure to avoid invasion, the delegates of this party of the British government are off to America to persuade them to come over with their superior weapons and to protect the shores of this land against the Russian armies. And so they pause for a ceremony of departure. The Archbishop of Canterbury says prayers and asks for the blessing of the Lord upon this expedition for help. And then as they make their way to the plane, there is a disturbance. A man wearing a placard pushes his way through the crowd and begins to shout after the Prime Minister and the Foreign Secretary. And he tells them at the top of his voice that this expedition is useless, that America is no longer interested, that she will not come to the aid of this nation, and that this is a waste of time. Furthermore, the people in the crowd wonder what the large boxes, the heavy boxes, are that have been loaded onto the plane at the same time. And they ask, and they are told, that these are part of Britain's gold reserve, which is being taken to pay for the necessary help forthcoming from America, and that only if such gold is offered will it be possible to persuade the Americans to come and protect us. And this strange figure with his placard says that's a waste of our money taking all those treasures. A policeman quietly edges the man to the back of the crowd, and the Prime Minister and Foreign Secretary board the plane, and the plane takes off. But the man breaks through again and shouts after the departing plane as it disappears in the clouds. They're going to pass through an awful storm on the way to America. It's a dangerous journey. They might not even get through. But even if they do, America will not come to help. And then the crowd notices what is written on his placard, and it says there, "Uncle Sam stays put." And after the plane has disappeared, people go away and forget about this man, some religious crank, some fanatic. You always get one of them around whenever there's a crowd. Well, the year wasn't 1975, it was the year 704 BC. And it wasn't Mr. Brown, it was Shebnar, the Foreign Secretary of the people of Israel. And it wasn't the Archbishop of Canterbury saying prayers, it was the High Priest in Jerusalem. And that queer, fanatical figure with the placard was a man called Isaiah. And it wasn't boxes of gold being loaded onto a cargo plane. It was boxes of treasure being loaded onto the humps of camels. And it was a delegation from Israel to go down to Egypt to seek the superior weapons of the horses and chariots which Egypt could supply to protect the little land of Judah against the Assyrians who were now poised on their borders. And I simply use that picture to try and show you how real this is, how typical of politics this all is, and how history doesn't change one little bit. Now let's turn back to the year 704. The scene is the southern gate of Jerusalem, and there are the envoys of Judah setting off for the south. They must go through the dangerous and difficult country of the Negev, the desert which lies between them and Egypt. And they take a slow-moving caravan of asses and camels all those miles through the desert. And they are charged by the king to go to the north and the south of Egypt, to go to the town of Zoan in the north and Hanes in the south, and to give this gold and these treasures to the Egyptians and to get them to come up. But Isaiah had a big placard and it read, "Rahab, sit still." And it's exactly the same meaning as "Uncle Sam stays put." Well, now let's look further into this prophecy. You remember that in the first chapters of Isaiah, the political situation was rather different. Forget the bottom half of the board and take the top half. When Isaiah began preaching, the political situation was this. The people of God had been through a civil war, and they had split into two halves, Israel and Judah. 10 of the tribes had rebelled against the royal family and set up a rival kingdom in the north with its capital Samaria and its own king. The two tribes who remained in the south, with Jerusalem as the capital and the true royal line, were called Judah after the larger of the two tribes. This part was sometimes called Ephraim after the largest of the 10 tribes, but usually Israel. And they were now sworn enemies. Two parts of the people of God were enemies with one another. But furthermore, on the northern borders of Israel was a pagan nation, larger still, called Syria. And on their northern border was another pagan nation, larger still, called Assyria. Now, do you remember my quoting the American journalist and humorist who said, "When you have your breakfast, look out of the window, and you will see the bird chasing the worm, and the cat chasing the bird, and the dog chasing the cat, and this will help you to understand the morning news." Then it helps you to understand the news of Isaiah's day. The worm was Judah, a tiny little weak nation, but the nation of God. The bird was Israel, the cat was Syria, and the dog was Assyria. And when Isaiah began preaching, a most dangerous thing had happened. Israel had formed links, a treaty with Syria. So I've drawn little links together. So they presented quite a strong combination. And together, they were going to attack and wipe out little Judah. The bird and the cat had become friends and were after the worm together. So the worm got a brilliant idea, and that was that if the worm was able to make friends with the dog, then there would be no fear of the bird and the cat. And so the little worm sent envoys to the big dog. Judah sent envoys to Assyria, and they formed a treaty that if the cat and the bird attacked the worm, the dog would attack these two. In very much the same way, frankly, as Britain made an ally of Russia during the Second World War. There were threatening nations in between, so we made an ally of a larger nation to protect us from the nations in between. But allies become enemies, and enemies become allies. And the one thing the worm overlooked was this, that when the dog attacked the cat and ate it up, and when the dog went on to attack the bird and ate it up, then the dog had nothing else before it but the worm. Last Sunday morning, you remember that Isaiah said, you've made a pact with a killer. And that's a foolish thing to do, because sooner or later the killer will be after you too. A covenant with death brings you no security. The bed is too short and the blanket is too narrow to rest. A very vivid phrase of the wretchedness of trying to find peace that way. And so now, by the time we get to chapter 30, Assyria, the dog, has come right down round the Fertile Crescent, come through Syria and demolished Syria, come through Israel, demolished Israel, and is now poised on the borders of Judah. What is Judah to do? Again, the political pundits put their heads together. They held a cabinet meeting with Hezekiah, and the king said this, we are now face to face with the dog. We'll have to go now to the horse. And they began to plan some envoys to go right down to Egypt. And they felt that if Egypt could be on their side, then the horse can beat the dog. And quite literally, the Egyptian sign of power was a horse. They were the first to develop the use of the horse in warfare, as the archaeologists have now shown from digging around in Tutankhamun's tomb and other tombs of Egypt. They had developed cavalry, and this cavalry was invincible, and they had developed chariots. Now, the interesting thing is this, that God allowed his people to fight, but he forbade them to fight with superior weapons. He had forbidden the people of God ever to have horses and chariots. He said, you may fight, but you will fight with me and not with horses and chariots. And you will discover that you win with me. If you put your trust in horses, then you will lose. But when you don't have horses, you'll have to put your trust in me and you'll win. And if you read the Psalms, you'll find again and again this phrase, put not your trust in princes, put not your trust in horses, put your trust in the Lord. That comes again and again, that theme in the Psalms. Putting your trust in superior weapons means that you do not trust God. I always cringe when I hear on national occasions the hymn, O God, our help in ages past, for the sheer hypocrisy for our nation or any other nation that's in the armaments race to sing, sufficient is thine arm alone and our defense is sure. The budget doesn't look like that. Now, I'm not preaching pacifism, because this nation isn't the people of God. But here we are dealing with the people of God. And these people were told to fight with God's weapons. That's how they brought down the walls of Jericho, not with superior armaments. And here they were saying, Egypt has the horses. Egypt has the chariots. Let's send our envoys down, take a lot of money with them, and let's persuade them to come to our aid against Assyria. This is just the game of international politics. You fight one another in this war, you're making friends with each other against some new enemy in the next. And so it's a case of the game of stations, and somebody shouts all change and all the treaties fall to bits and you make new ones. Now that's an oversimplification and a politician's hair would curl at that. But in fact, when you look at it from God's point of view, isn't there a lot of that in it? Always rushing around trying to make a treaty with some stronger nation so that we can avoid threats. You find out how many political treaties there are just at the moment. And they're all with exactly the same object as this. But the point is, this was God's people doing it. They shouldn't have been entering into this political intrigue. They had God. And with God, they could sing and mean it, sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. He was their minister of defense and all they needed. Now we've got the prophecy and we can understand the background. Now I haven't put an outline of the passages on the board. If I were, I should put it quite simply. Each of these two chapters divides into three parts. First part is about the Egyptians, second part about the Jews, and the third part about the Assyrians. And what he says about each of these three groups makes profound sense. And you may wonder what ancient or modern politics has to do with your relationship to God. By the end of this morning's study, you'll see that this has a great deal to say to you. In the first part of each of these two chapters, the Egyptians are mocked. They're derided, they're laughed at as being utterly useless. Second, the Jews are disciplined and brought back to God, to the trust in him they should have had. And third, the Assyrians. Isaiah says, you've no need to worry about them, they're going to be destroyed. I think I would have put devoured, that word is used in both chapters. They're going to be devoured. So why worry? Panicking, chasing around like this, trying to find help? You should be quietly resting in God. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning and rest you shall be saved. And that's the message. And that's the message I hope you'll get this morning. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. When you're in a tight corner, when you're right up against it, when the forces against you are pressing hard on you all around, when it seems as if disaster is imminent, instead of panicking and rushing about trying to find help, in quietness and confidence in God shall be your strength. And you know, I've been long enough in the ministry to see in people's lives that this works. And a poise and a serenity is given to them in the middle of that crisis, when they are confident that God plus one is a majority, and that in God nothing can be against us if God is for us. Well, that's jumping to the end of the study, so let's go back to the beginning. Isaiah calls this alliance, this treaty that they're trying to make with Egypt, an act of treason, an act of rebellion against God. He says, you didn't consult God about this, and you're his people. You're making a plan, but it is not mine, says the Lord. You make a league, but not of my spirit, says the Lord. You're setting out to go down to Egypt, but you didn't consult me. Can you see all those envoys setting out with their big caravan of treasures? And this little preacher standing there with his placard and saying, God didn't tell you to go. You didn't consult him before you planned all this. You're making a plan, but it's not his. Now, preachers like that are not very popular. It disturbs things. It's out of bad taste to stick up placards with a direct message. But Isaiah was a prophet of God, and he knew he had to get the message through. He says, you may go to Zoan and Hanes, you may go to the north and the south of Egypt. It's a sheer waste of time. And then he said, do you realize what difficult country you're going through? The lion and the lioness are in the Negev. There are flying serpents there, there are jackals there, there are vipers there, and you're going to take these animals and all these people right through the desert to try and get help? He means you're likely to lose a good many of them on the way before you've got there. You're deliberately putting yourselves in danger. And then comes his message. Now, on his placard, these are the words. First word was Rahab. Now, that's a well-known name in the Old Testament. I think you must all know of the prostitute who sheltered the spies in Jericho before the walls of Jericho came down. That was her name, and it was rather appropriate. Do you know what it means? Let's put it into English. It means blusterer or braggart. Someone whose mouth is bigger than their life. Someone who's always boasting of what they'll do and what they can do. Someone who's all talk and no action. And so Rahab meant someone who talked too much, someone who claimed too much, someone who boasted. And therefore in Hebrew it simply means braggart. Braggart, boaster, blusterer, someone who tries to talk their way out of situations rather than do things. Now the interesting thing is that Egypt had already got this nickname in the ancient world. So many times she'd boasted of what she would do to other nations and she never did it. She was always boasting of conquering the world, and yet she never really liked to leave her own country. She was always boasting of world conquest and staying put. And so Isaiah gave her another nickname to the well-known one of all talk, and called her Rahab Sitstill, or Braggart Sitstill. And it was a nickname. And he said, that's what she is. Oh, she'll promise you anything, but when it comes to the crunch, she won't come. She'll sit right still and you'll be overrun. Oh, she boasts of her strength and of her superiority, but she won't come. She's braggart sit still. And that was a nickname that stuck. And it was a jolly good name for Egypt in those days. In fact, it turned out to be only too true. Egypt had her own problems with Ethiopia when the crunch came, and she never came. She never helped. Old Rahab sit still. And that was the nickname that Isaiah gave her. It was a clever way of bringing it to their attention, because it took the well-known nickname and it added another. Now, from verse 8 onwards, he stops talking about the Egyptians and he talks about the Jews. He says, I'm going to talk about you now. And there were two things that Isaiah did with this name, Rahab sit still. He wrote it on a tablet. That means he put it on a poster, on a notice board, where it could be seen by everybody. And he wrote it in a book which was to be kept secret for future generations. He knew perfectly well that the crowd wouldn't listen to his preaching. He knew perfectly well that they wouldn't listen to it by word of mouth. So he wrote it on a notice board where they'd got to see it. And he wrote it in a book so that even if they destroyed the poster, the message would be kept for future generations. And I suppose if he hadn't written it in a book, we wouldn't have it now. Now, why wouldn't they listen to the preaching? The answer lies in verses 10 and 11. The pew in those days told the pulpit what to say. Now, I'm sure that there are times when you would like the same privilege. And this pulpit has been called an ivory castle of preachers. We can say what we like and get away with it. Mind you, you can stay away if you wish to express disapproval. That's one way of doing it, or you can get at me afterwards. But in those days, when the preachers preached the word of God, the congregation objected. And they said, speak to us smooth things, nice things, comforting things. When we come to church, we want comfort. We want nice things said. We don't want to sit on drawing pins all the time you're preaching. We don't want to be disturbed. We don't want to be upset or offended. We want smooth things. Now, they weren't the first congregation to have demanded that from God's preachers. And there are different ways of demanding that. But now let's look at this a little more deeply. Do you know one of the most famous preachers in the United States, who drew the largest congregation in New York for many years, was once visited by a newspaper reporter who was doing a series on the secrets of great preachers. And he went to this man's church for a few Sundays, and he wrote an article in the New York papers about this church, and he wrote this: what is the secret of this man's popularity as a preacher? He said, I think it is this. He preaches a comfortable religion that offends no one. Could any preacher have a worse epitaph than that? And yet that is what people want. But Isaiah was one of the few preachers who said, I'll give you what God wants you to hear. I'll give you the truth about yourselves and about him, about judgment and chastisement. I'll tell you what he really thinks. Now, that meant Isaiah never had much of a congregation. He was never a popular preacher, and neither were many of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus said when he preached, you stoned the prophets and erected their memorials afterwards, and what you did to them you'll do to me. And they killed him, the greatest preacher there ever was. And he said to his disciples, and they'll do the same to you. Speak to us smooth things. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. That's not a title that they liked for God. They would much rather talk of God as Father, as Comforter, as Helper. But he said, God is the Holy One of Israel. And his holiness means he's got to deal with your sin. Now, that's not popular preaching. And the prophets and the seers were forbidden to preach. They were forbidden to pass on God's word. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel, they said. And Isaiah said, thus saith the Holy One of Israel. You're like a bulging wall that will one day collapse, suddenly. Now, you've probably seen bulging walls, old brick walls with soil piled up behind them, and they begin to bulge. One day there's a storm, a rainstorm, and down comes the wall in an instant. You've seen a fence that's leaning and you mean to put it straight and put a new post in sometime, but you don't do it, and one night there's a wind and the drunken fence crashes and it's all down in the morning. And Isaiah said, that's what you're like. You're not straight. You're not upright. A favorite picture of the prophets was this, that God has a plumb line of holiness, and he measures you by a plumb line to see if you're upright, to see if you're straight people. God loves upright people. But he said, you're like a bulging wall, and you're unstable, and sooner or later that will crash. And then, changing the metaphor, and the prophets didn't mind mixed metaphors, he changed it to that of a potter's vessel. Now, in the poor homes of those days, if a potter's vessel was broken, they would use some of the pieces as shovels to shovel the ash of the fire away, or as a dip to dip the water from the cistern when the housewife was baking. But he said, you'll be smashed so much that there won't even be a piece big enough to get the ashes out of the fire or to dip water from the cistern. You'll be broken in tiny pieces. And they were. They were broken so much that there was nothing left worth saving within the land of Judah. Now we go on to verses 15 to 18, and now we come to the key verse. And if you find that a bit uncomfortable, then look at verse 15. What a wonderful verse this is. And you can always get the sense of a verse in Scripture if you try and write the opposite. And I wrote down the opposite, and here's the opposite. In rushing around and feverish activity, you are lost. In panic and fear, you are weak. But the opposite of that is in returning. Come back from Egypt, you envoys. Come back right here and rest. In returning and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and confidence or trust will be your strength. If you want to be strong, you come back and rest in God. I'll come back to that in the next chapter. But the sad words are that Isaiah said this to them in the name of God, and you would not. That reminds me of Jesus saying to Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, and you would not. The trouble is, God can't do for individuals what he wishes to do if they will not put their trust in him. God can't save a person who doesn't put their trust in him. You would not. You wouldn't. You'd rush around to Assyria, you'd rush to the dog or to the horse, but you wouldn't turn to me. I think all of us who are Christians of some years' experience could testify that when we've panicked, when we've rushed around, when we've gone around feverishly seeking help, we've been disturbed, we couldn't rest, we didn't find strength. But when we quietly got down on our knees and said, Lord, I trust you to help me through this. Lord, you can make all things work together for good. Lord, you can give me the courage to see this through. We found in quietness and confidence was our strength. And you would not, said the Lord. You wanted horses to attack the enemy quickly. I'll tell you this, you'll ride away on those horses quickly. You wanted swift steeds. The enemy will come against you on swift steeds. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Now that doesn't mean the Lord is wanting to be gracious to you right now. It means this, because the God is a God of justice, he can't bless you now. He must wait to be gracious to you. How could a just God bless people while they were rebellious? How could a just God be gracious to them at that moment? He couldn't. Not until they came back. If they came back, he could be gracious. The Lord waits to be gracious to you because he is a God of justice. And blessed are those who wait for him. In other words, you come back and trust him and God will be gracious. But he'll have to wait to be gracious until you've come back. That's what God says to us sometimes. I can't bless you now. You're not in a right relationship with me. You're trusting other things. You're away from me. You come back and then I can be gracious. I must wait until I bless you. And if he doesn't bless us immediately, it may be because he's a God of justice, and he must wait to be gracious until we're right back with him. But then in verses 19 to 26, window after window is opened to the gracious mercy of God that they could enjoy. Weep no more. Guidance, this is the way, walk ye in it. Do you notice that the guidance comes as you walk? And if you stray to the right or to the left, the guidance comes. The bombers of the RAF were brought in to land in the early days of the war with the old SBA system, and as long as the bomber was in line with the runway, there was quiet. But as soon as the pilot strayed to the starboard or the port, then there was a noise in one or other of his earphones. And it was when he strayed that the guidance brought him back into the path. But while he was in the path, there was silence and quietness and peace. And God will guide those who trust him. He'll say, this is the way. Can't see the way out of the problem. Can't see where to go. But God will say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. You go ahead. There is a picture of plenty, a picture of sunshine, a picture of enough food and water, a picture of spacious blessing, and a picture of idols and images thrown away. Time is against me this morning, so I'll leave you to read that yourself. The final verses of this chapter tell us that the Assyrians will be terror-stricken. God will come against them with his rod, with his fire. Notice the word fire. And here is the first mention of hell in Isaiah. A valley of fire prepared, and the word is used of the valley outside Jerusalem, the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Topheth, where the rubbish was burned, and which our Lord used as a picture of hell. And Isaiah says, hell is waiting for the king of Assyria. You don't need to worry about Assyria. They will be devoured. So we come to chapter 31. Again, the Egyptians are laughed at. Israel is trusting them because they've got superior weapons. They needn't do that. Horses are flesh and not spirit. The Egyptians are men and not God. The meaning of this prophecy is this. Put your trust in the flesh and you'll be let down. Put your trust in men and you'll be let down. But put your trust in God and put your trust in the Spirit and you'll be safe. And so he mocks the Egyptians and says, God is wise, and that means practical. You see, they wouldn't trust God because they didn't think God was practical. They thought God was too much in heaven to be bothered about earth. Horses and chariots are what you need on earth. Heaven helps those who help themselves. We've got to get on and find some help here. It wasn't even a case of, as Oliver Cromwell said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. It was simply keep your powder dry. They felt that God couldn't help them practically. And Isaiah says, yet God is practical. God is wise and he can deal with people. You put your trust in him. If you can't trust God in practical things, then you can't trust him in anything. God is wise. I cannot help remembering the words of Napoleon in the famous retreat from Moscow. As he crept back with his men in the snow, knowing that this was the end of his power. Do you know what Napoleon said as he crept back from Moscow? He said this, the Almighty is too strong for me. The Almighty is too strong for me. He didn't learn that till he'd crossed Europe with his forces. The Almighty is too strong for me. And here were the people of God, and they didn't realize this. It doesn't matter what empire arises, what dictator arises, the Almighty is too strong for him. If your trust is in the Almighty, you have nothing to fear. Why? Because God is like a lion. Now, in two vivid pictures, Isaiah portrays God. You see, a lion can deal with a bird, a cat, a dog, a horse, anything. And he says, with a vivid pastoral picture, it's as if a lot of shepherds have seen a lion carry off a lamb, and there the lion is, growling with the lamb held between its paws. And the shepherds stand at a respectful distance. They shout, they throw stones, and the lion just growls and keeps hold of its prey. You try and approach a lion when it's got prey between its paws. And says Isaiah, God is like a lion, and Jerusalem is the prey within his paws. They may shout, but they daren't come near. You don't approach a lion with prey. Nobody dare. And God is like a lion. But that would present a picture of God as ferocious and cruel. Is that all the picture of God? No. Isaiah changes the metaphor to balance up the picture. Have you ever been cutting the hedge and discovered a bird's nest in the hedge with little birds in it? And have you noticed how the mother, in an agitated way, flutters above the nest to distract you? And it's anxiety for its young, but here is the picture of a mother bird fluttering above its nest to protect its young. And now Isaiah says, God is like a mother bird above the nest. What a combination of ferocity and tenderness, of male and female attributes. One might almost say the fatherhood and the motherhood of God is portrayed. Perfect combination in this verse. He's like a ferocious lion with its prey, and he's like a mother bird hovering over the nest. Wonderful combination. And that's God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is described in exactly the same two ways in the New Testament? Jesus says to Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings? Jesus felt like a mother bird over its nest. And yet Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. God is a lion and a mother bird. And those who put their trust in him have the perfect combination of strength and tenderness at their disposal. And he will protect them. A lion by itself would simply be ferocious. A bird by itself would have sympathy but not have the power to protect its young. But a lion who's a bird, Jehovah. And so Isaiah stood there and he said, it's no use going to Assyria for your security. And it's no use going down to Egypt for your security. And he pointed to Jehovah and said, trust in the Lord. Turn to him against whom you have rebelled, O people of Israel. What an appeal. Throw away your idols. Get rid of all your other gods and everything else you trust. Get rid of your superstition. It's amazing how people, even in this day of science, are so superstitious. You know, I met men, brilliant, gifted men, whose job it was to fly the greatest creations of science, the finest weapons that science can produce in the air. And you know, in the cockpit they had little rabbits and teddy bears and horseshoes. Isn't it amazing? It seems that when you put your trust in superior weapons, you put your trust in superstition at the same time. And many, many pilots of these modern fighters wouldn't leave the deck without their charms in their pockets. Superstition, security, what's the answer? The answer is turn back to him, you who've rebelled against him. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. Final verses again tell them that Assyria was finished. No need to worry about Assyria. God would deal with Assyria with his own sword. No man's sword would deal with them. And you know, the day came when 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army perished by an act of God, with not a single Jewish sword raised against them. Why worry about these people, says Isaiah. Now I must finish. There is one difference, profound difference, between Judah putting her trust in Assyria and putting her trust in Egypt. And the difference is this: Judah had once been slaves of Egypt, and from Egypt God had rescued her. And God had already proved that he was greater than Egypt. They had history behind them. They had no excuse for trusting Egypt. They knew that God could deal with Egypt, and that God was more powerful. After all, with a mighty hand, he brought them out of this. And the lesson I want to draw for you in the last 2 minutes is this. What is the point of going back to trust the things from which God rescued you when he saved you? What did you use to put your trust in? Your health? Your money? Your friends? Your charm? Your intelligence? Your connections, science, the welfare state? What did you trust to see you through your troubles before you knew the Lord? When you came to know the Lord, he redeemed you from putting your trust in these things. And he told you to put your trust in him. And to go back to put your trust in any of these things is an act of treason against God. It's an act of rebellion to him. Most people that I talk to seem to put their trust in luck. They hope that their coupon will have the winning line, that Ernie will bring up their number. They're putting their trust in luck, in chance. It's why Christians will have nothing to do with luck after they become converted. They wouldn't even buy a raffle ticket. They wouldn't have anything to do with luck. They don't put their trust in this kind of thing. They've been rescued from that. They've come out of Egypt. They're not going to go back to trust their luck. They're not going back to trust their health. For health can go and luck can be bad. They're going to put their trust in God. They're going to quietly rest in him. When they do, they find that they'll be saved and that they are strong and that they are quiet, that they are poised, that they are serene, and that they are quite safe. They can say with Paul, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." What security! So we go back to that key verse. Let me read it again. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." What a message. The people of God of those days didn't take any notice of it. The people of God today need to take notice of it just as much. For we are surrounded by enemies that could easily take us away from God. We're surrounded by pressures. We're in a world in which the hearts of men are failing them for fear because of the political events around us. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord and who rests on the rock. So we leave the study for this morning.